And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 20, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version. John, the Apostle John, is on the Isle of Patmos, so the authorities tried to kill him, and they couldn't because God miraculously protected him, and so they banished him to the Isle of Patmos. And while he was on the Isle of Patmos, God gave the Apostle John this profound revelation of future history and the end of all things, to how God is going to restore things by his love and his grace. And this section, chapter 20 of Revelation, is about the kingdom of Christ on the earth and the restoration of all things. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3 were about the church, the letters to the churches. And then Revelation chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 19, that's a detailed description of the tribulation. And then last week at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, we saw the words describing the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he casts the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet into the lake of fire. The big picture outline of the last day's events that we've been looking at is the 7 years of tribulation, and then the end of the tribulation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we'll see that this section is about a 1,000-year, the millennial rule of Christ on the earth, followed by a dissolving of the elements and the heavens and the earth, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and that's eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we need you this morning. And Lord, we ask you to help us to humble our hearts before you. And we pray that you would help us this morning not to try to be the gods of our own lives, but that we would surrender and submit to your love and your grace in our lives. Lord, we pray that the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, Lord, that your word would transform our thinking and how we look at everything else, and that we would not be influenced by the mass media of this world or the current events of this world or peer pressure or the agendas of this world. Lord, help us to let you guide our hearts and our thoughts and our minds and set our priorities. Help us to trust you and obey you. Lord, I pray that this chapter of Revelation would give us the kind of picture and what it is that we ought to be looking forward to as we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd actually like to start in 2 Peter 3, if you wouldn't mind. And then we'll go back to Revelation 20. So 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to look at one verse there right now. Verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this verse is talking about the day of the Lord. And this verse actually, I believe, in one sentence gives us the outline, the beginning and end of what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Because notice that the first part of verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so there's some element of surprise happening when we weren't expecting it. And some element of imminency dealing with the day of the Lord. So there's some aspect of the day of the Lord that's going to come like a thief in the night. And personally, I believe that that's a rapture of the church at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, where we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, where Jesus returns for his church. And I recognize there's other views of regarding the rapture and the timing of the rapture in our fellowship, and I want to respect that, and we should never try to roughshod over each other's convictions and views on these kind of things. But this is just my understanding, and so I just want to present my understanding on that at this point. And then look at the last part of that sentence, where the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, see, I believe when you put all the verses together from Old and New Testament regarding the day of the Lord, then it's my understanding that you end up with a period of time of 1,007 years where you have the rapture, you have 7 years of tribulation, and the first part of that, coming as a thief in the night, is in that verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. And then you have the very end. You have the heavens melting, and 2 Peter 3 goes on to talk about new heavens and new earth, and that's at the end of the 1,007 year period. And so this one sentence gives you the beginning and the end of that day of the Lord. And so in between that, the tribulation and the new heaven and the new earth, is what the 1,000 year millennial reign of Christ at chapter 20 of Revelation is about. And it's in this a period of time where the Lord is putting everything right. He's judging evil, he's establishing godly government, and he's setting up his kingdom of love. And that's what we're looking at this morning as we go back to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to read the first three verses right now. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So this is after the second coming of Christ that we talked about last week. And it's at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So God has empowered an angel with a key and a great chain to take Satan and put him in the abyss, put him in the bottomless pit, with a seal that represents the authority of God that this is the way it's going to be for 1,000 years. And that abyss may be related to Hades, or it may be some special place. And very possibly the demons are also bound, although it doesn't really say, and I'm not really sure about that, but that's a possibility. And so it says that this is so that Satan will not deceive the nations. So who are the nations at this point? Well, who has survived the tribulation? And it's the believing Jews and the righteous Gentiles. These are the nations, the mortal people who will live and die and repopulate the earth during the 1,000-year millennium. And this is referred to in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, the judgment of Israel, where at the end of the tribulation, the Lord separates the righteous Jews who have believed in him from the wicked, and they end up into eternal punishment. And then also for the Gentiles, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32, we have the sheep and the goats separated. This is the judgment of the Gentiles, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And this is also mentioned in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, as happening in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right outside the walls of Jerusalem. So you have who is surviving the tribulation entering the millennium? Well, it's the righteous Jews and the righteous Gentiles. And these mortal people that are going to live and die and have families and repopulate the earth during the 1,000 years, their time on earth is going to continue to be different than it is for us. Because if you think throughout human history, what has been the enemy, so to speak, of a right relationship with God? What has been the enemies of our right relationship with God from the very beginning? Well, it's been the world, the flesh, and the devil. During the millennium, the world is not going to be a problem. The world system is not going to be a problem during the millennium for these mortal people, because there will be no world system except that Jesus will have established his rule. So Jesus' rule is the government of the world. So the world's not going to be a problem. The devil's not going to be a problem during the 1,000 years, because he's bound and can't deceive the nations for the 1,000 years. But the flesh will still be there. And so God's got some purpose for these mortals having to struggle with their own tendency towards self-centeredness and rebellion. Let's read starting with verse 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in this revelation, the Apostle John saw these thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I believe, in the context of other scriptures, that this is referring to the church. The church, both Jew and Gentile, that we're a part of that age right now, that church age. And I believe that this is, that those thrones are representing the resurrected lives of the members of the Church of Jesus. During the millennium, the church, us, will have immortal, resurrected bodies. And the Apostle Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And Jesus refers to this also in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, he's speaking to his disciples, he's saying, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the resurrected church that I believe are resurrected when they're caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive when Jesus returns for his church will rise, and they will be resurrected into their immortal resurrected bodies. And then look at the rest of verse 4 of chapter 20. He says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is referring to those who put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, facing death and saying, "No, my trust is in the Lord. I'm not going to worship the Antichrist or his political, economic, or religious system." And they went to their death trusting in Jesus. And that's what this is referring to. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus and the word of God." And so you have, and I believe that they will be resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And so here in the millennium, we'll have the immortal resurrected church and the tribulation saints resurrected, and together they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 20. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So this is saying that the unsaved dead from throughout history, those who had insisted on worshiping themselves and rejected salvation through Jesus Christ and the grace of God, the unsaved dead throughout history, they won't be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. And when it says, refers to the first resurrection, that's referring to the resurrection of the church and the tribulation saints. But there's more to it also. The first resurrection is their distinguishing from the second resurrection. The first resurrection leads to eternal life. The second resurrection leads to eternal death. And the first resurrection doesn't happen all at once. It's in phases, so to speak, starting with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the first resurrection. So that would be in 1 Corinthians 15:23. And then the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 is another part of the first resurrection. And then in Revelation chapter 11, we have the two witnesses who witness, miraculously allowed to be killed, and then they're resurrected miraculously. They're part of the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 11. Then, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, the tribulation saints are resurrected. That's also part of the first resurrection. And they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years as priests of God and of Christ. Verse 6 says, of Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's read verse 7 through 10 now in Revelation 20. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Verse 9. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, those resurrected believers in Jesus are ruling with Christ for this 1,000 years over the nations, the mortals, those who have survived the tribulation and who repopulate the earth. And so the mortals are being ruled over, and they have the opportunity to have Jesus himself as their leader and their government, and they can look to the Lord and they can see his love and his caring for them. But he's a righteous ruler, a righteous judge. And then at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is released from the abyss. Satan is released one last time to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, and they gather together one last time against Jesus and his people. Now, the Gog and Magog, this is different from the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38-39, where that is a little bit more specific, but again, it's talking about nations in rebellion against God during the campaign of Armageddon, I believe, in the tribulation. But this Gog and Magog is a more general term representing all the nations that are gathering together in this last rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. So why this final deception? Why does God allow this final rebellion after 1,000 years of rule by Jesus on the earth? I believe it comes back to God's purpose and plan since the very beginning. Remember that God created human beings with the intent that he could have an eternal love relationship with us. Many of us have experienced the love between a mother and a child, a father and a child, with our own parents, with our own children. Many have not benefited from that, but they know what it shouldn't look like, and they know what it ought to look like. And that's why no matter what our earthly father has been like, we know our Heavenly Father loves us and is going to take care of us, and we can trust him. God knows that you can't have a true love relationship with a robot. You can program your computer or your smartphone to say, "I love you, I love you," but that's not really love. And so God created us in his image, which in some sense means that he gave us some sense of freedom or responsibility where we can either choose to love Jesus or reject Jesus. And right there in the Garden of Eden, where it was a perfect environment, the Lord allowed Satan in the form of the serpent to go there and deceive Eve. And it turned out that every one of us chose to reject God's love. Why? Because somehow it has been our tendency to want to be our own gods and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We have a tendency to rebelliousness and self-centeredness. And so this also has to do with what we saw in the book of Job, where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says the only reason Job says he loves you is what he gets off of you. And it was God's purpose and plan to display his manifold wisdom in Job's life to prove that Satan was the one that lacked integrity and was telling lies, because God worked in Job's life and through Job's life to the point where Job was willing to say, "Though he slay me, I will trust him," speaking of the Lord. "And I know that my Redeemer lives." Also, Joseph in Genesis. Remember how Joseph in Genesis was sold into slavery by his brothers. They should have loved him, but they mistreated them, and Joseph in Egypt went through a lot of hard times and trials, but he continued to look to the Lord and hope in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. And so there at the end, he was able to face his brothers again and say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God turned it according to his will and his purposes and for his vision of eternal love relationship. And so throughout history, history has been all about mankind rebelling against God and God reaching out with offers of love and reconciliation. And in each phase of history, God has demonstrated his manifold wisdom for all to observe, showing the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels, the demons, other humans, all can see in each phase of history, from the Garden of Eden through the time of Noah, through the Tower of Babel, on and on and on, including in this period of the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed one last time, and it's God's intent that this one last time he gives these mortal people an opportunity. Are you going to join the rebellion? Are you going to humble yourself and enter into a love relationship with Jesus and have that eternal love relationship? So they're allowed to make that decision. And so most, you know, Gog and Magog, the nations, they rebel against God. And in verse 9 of chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So one more time, they surround Jerusalem again. And God puts an end to that rebellion. And verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this idea of eternal punishment is a hard one. I can't bear to ponder my loved ones who rejected Jesus. I can't bear to think about them forever and ever in eternal punishment. And yet, I can't try to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say just to make it more easy for us humans to think about. We have to say what the Bible says. We can't add to the Scriptures or take away from the Scriptures. And this idea of eternal punishment has to do with God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous judge. And again, it has to do with his manifold wisdom. And we can trust him in the midst of this. Even things that we can't grasp or understand, we can still trust him. And there'll come a time where we'll say, yes, that was the manifold wisdom of God, and I understand it now. So let's look at verse 11, and we'll read verse 11 to the end. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment that occurs after the 1,000 years. And it's Jesus on that throne as judge, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is referring to the awe and the dread and the authority and the power of Jesus sitting in judgment. And we know it's Jesus because John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And there are books opened up at this great white throne judgment. There are books that have documented the works of each individual that is facing God, facing the Lord Jesus at this judgment. And there's the Book of Life, which may be referred to first in the Bible in Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 31, where Moses is speaking to the Lord about the rebellious Israelites, saying, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." The Book of Life is also mentioned in Philippians 4:3, and then also in Revelation 3:5. Remember, Revelation 3:5 is part of the letter to the church at Sardis, where in verse 5 of Revelation 3 it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels."
What was that verse?
That was Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The book of life is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 and 17 and 21 and 22. Chapter 20, verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So regardless of where someone has been buried in history, in land or sea, their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies, miraculously, at this great white throne judgment. And in this section of Scripture, death is personified as if it was the keeper of the dead. It's referring to all who have died. And Hades is that holding place for the spirit of the dead that at that point contains only those who have rejected God's provision of grace. And this is where we see in practice what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned but fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserves to be at that great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years. Every one of us have sinned. We've all been self-centered and rebellious. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And this is what Paul's referring to. The wages of sin is death at this great white throne judgment, this eternal death, separation from God, and we all deserve to be there. However, God's always invited us and called us and drawn us, so that Romans 6:23 goes on to say, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even though our works that are in these books point and prove that we deserve eternal death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We received Jesus' forgiveness. We acknowledge that God became one of us and walked among us for 33 years, that he allowed us to nail him to the cross, and he died in our place and received the judgment that we deserved. And for those of us who said, "Yes, Jesus, I put my hope and my trust in you," we're not at this great white throne judgment. By his grace, and that's every time we do communion in the Lord's table, that's what we're commemorating, is why we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, because of Jesus. Verse 14 of chapter 20 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the first resurrection is the resurrection of the just to eternal life. And the second resurrection results in death of the unjust, eternal death, separation from God in the lake of fire. Now, what I've been going over can be called premillennialism. What I've been talking about is described by some as premillennialism because we're teaching the chronology right here in the book of Revelation in context with other scriptures that says that Jesus will return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, premillennial. Now, so we're teaching here the premillennial return of Christ because that's the chronology we see. Now, throughout history, over the centuries, there's been another view among Christians and even increasing in popularity today, and that's called amillennialism, where the amillennialism literally means no millennium, no 1,000 years. And so what they're referring to is there's no literal 1,000 years. And I believe that the reason why they teach that is because in history they saw no prospect for Israel to be in the land, so they needed a new theology. Because if you take these prophecies in the Old Testament and this chapter 20 of Revelation, there's so many prophecies that indicate that when Jesus comes back, the Jews are in Israel and Israel is a nation again. But back in 70 AD, when you had the Romans destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and then 135 AD, when you had the last Jewish rebellion and the Romans put that down, and it completed and finalized the dispersion of the Jews throughout the nations, and for a time they weren't even allowed back in Jerusalem. This is the diaspora of the Jewish people. It looked like there was no hope for there ever to be an Israel again. And so whether you were in 300 AD or 1500 AD, you could say, well, I'm a little bit embarrassed about all these prophecies in the Bible about there being Jews in the land and the nation of Israel, because I know that's not going to happen. So you have, I believe, Roman Catholic theologians and Reformed Protestant theologians who were embarrassed by these prophecies of Jews being in the land before the days of Jesus' return. And because of their embarrassment, they said, we've got to come up with a new theology that spiritualizes these prophecies so we can hand wave them away, and that it doesn't mean literally 1,000 years, but somehow we're in the millennium now in a spiritual sense. And that the church has replaced Israel, so that solves that problem. The problem is, against all odds, in 1948, Israel was a nation again. Completely another incredible objective evidence, miraculous happening in history. The Jews have returned to the land. There is a nation of Israel again. And we didn't need to be embarrassed by the prophecies throughout the Bible. We could have believed God from the beginning, instead of changing our theology. And indeed, there's many examples of this in the Old Testament, in Psalms and Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, for example. Psalm 2 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform a good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In Joel chapter 3, it speaks of the day of the Lord, and that day, and milk and new wine and a fountain from the house of the Lord. Zechariah 14 speaks of the day of the Lord, that day, living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This millennial reign of Christ will be the complete and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. And this millennium is referred to with other names in Scripture, and I'm not necessarily saying that they're all synonymous, but they relate to the millennial reign of Christ, such as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 6, the kingdom of God in Luke 19, the kingdom of Christ in Revelation 11, the regeneration in Matthew 19, times of refreshing in Acts 3, and the world to come in Hebrews 2. This is all part of the restoration of all things that Jesus is going to bring about. And next week we'll look at Revelation 21, where it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." And Revelation 21 goes on to speak about a new Jerusalem. And verse 5 of Revelation 21 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" When we study Romans, in Romans 8:28, we knew that for Romans 8:28 to be true, we had to realize that God is all-powerful and he loves us. He loves you and me. We also saw that God's ultimate purpose for us is that we would have glorified, resurrected bodies to live an eternal love relationship with him in the new heaven and the new earth. So I want to close by reading again in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 this time. Let me close with this. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Lord, we can't face each day without you. We cry out to you and ask for your strength, your wisdom, your grace for us to trust you and obey you no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. And Lord, I pray that you would give us this big picture look at what you have intended for us in the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that we are going to rule with you and we're going to serve you and serve people motivated by love. And Lord, that goes for Bob and Hazel. That goes for Dwight and Colleen, for Ken and Jeanette. For each one of us who have put our hope and trust in you, Lord, we're going to rule together with you for 1,000 years in that millennium. Help us to love you and love people now, Lord, because we know that that's true, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.